The reading is from Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 36. It can be found on the Church Bible on page 1097. Acts chapter 2, starting from verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The second reading is from Luke chapter 11, verses 37 to 54. Is on page 1048. Luke chapter 11, starting from verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. This you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. One of the lawyers answered him, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. And he said, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say.
Aggie, thank you very much indeed for reading. Welcome if you're joining us online. There are one or two people who are here with us for the first time since lockdown, and some with us for the very first time ever. And if that's you, well, it's lovely to be able to welcome you to St. Helens. Now, there is a form of religion or of institutional rightness that leads a man or woman away from God. I want us to see this morning that this form of religion or institutional rightness is not only dangerous, but profoundly damaging. The teaching of Jesus that we're considering this morning is described by one writer as one of the most solemn passages in all of Scripture. You will see that it contains six woes. Woe to you, Pharisees! Woe to you, Pharisees! Woe to you! Woe to you, lawyers also. That's not all lawyers everywhere. It is the legal system of the Pharisees. Woe to you, lawyers. So immediately to the person who says that Jesus never condemns or judges, we have to say, think again. But clearly there is a form of religious expression that leads a man or woman away from God, and it's not only profoundly damaging, but leads us into the most acute danger. And the setting for this teaching, as you can see from verse 37, is a dinner party, but this meal ends in tears. So verse 53 and 54, as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. The words there of hunting a wild animal, setting up a snare. But the guests at this dinner party, the Pharisees and lawyers, were the most upright, respectable, admired, well-heeled, and socially connected individuals in Jesus' culture. So who do we need to think of? Perhaps the city livery companies, the great and the good, the guests at the wedding of Wills and Kate, those assembled for the sports personality of the year. They would have been in the gossip columns, were they there? Color supplements, Twitter accounts, all over it. On the local residents' committees, the parent-teacher bodies, the governors of schools and charities. And yet, woe to you. There is a form of religious expression that is not only profoundly damaging, but leads to being cursed by Jesus. And we need to ask ourselves, before we really get into the meat of it, well, why is this material included here in one of the Gospels? You look up at chapter 11 and verses 14 through 16, you can see that Jesus has been accused by this body of being of the devil. That, as Charlie put it last week, they've had their fingers in their ears. Whatever Jesus might say or do, nonetheless, they oppose him. They stand against him. And the Pharisees and the lawyers oppose Jesus every step of the way. No doubt Luke and those with him wondered why this might be. He traveled with Paul, and as had Jesus, so had Paul been opposed every step of the way by the upright establishment of his day. Why is it? And what are we to think of this so-called upright establishment? First, the folly and danger of externalism. Avoid it like the plague. Verses 39 through 44 contain the presenting issue, 39 to 41, followed by the first three condemnatory woes. The presenting issue. The Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." So now Jesus came into this dinner party. It was clearly something of a trap, and he didn't engage in the ritual washing as he entered the Pharisees' dining room. All of a sudden, those of us who've been dousing ourselves in cleansing gel for the last 6 months think this is rather contemporary. But the point is not about viruses, pandemics, sanitization, and face masks. Now, anybody who's traveled to countries whose religions take ritual washing seriously will have experienced a very similar situation to 37 through 38. Go to Bangladesh, you wash before the meal. It has everything to do with religious purity. The filth contained on your hands, if ingested, could produce filth within. And in Jesus' day, God had given laws about ritual cleansing, but the Pharisees took this to a point of absurdity, and everything was cleansed with meticulous attention. And so Jesus is straight in their faces, "You fools!" And the word is, "You no-brainers, you no-thinkers, you without-mind people, you der-brains." Now, of course, Jesus is right. No amount of external cleansing can solve internal contamination. If you've already got the virus, you can stand at the door of St. Helens and deluge yourself with hand sanitizer till you're blue in the face or wrinkly all over. But the problem is on the inside. And so for all the outward ritual, all the display, all the externalism, it's pure show. What is needed is not external cleansing, but internal curing. Jesus' choice, then, of "give as alms those things that are within and everything is clean for you" is brilliantly chosen because the ruling elite of Jesus' day were notoriously greedy. They loved money. They held tightly to their possessions and status symbols, their social positions and privileges, and they looked down on the poor as having been looked over by God. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, ridiculed Jesus, chapter 16. No amount of external cleansing will cure this kind of self-serving, self-seeking greed and internal contamination. "You need an overhaul of your heart," says Jesus to the establishment figures of his day. "You've got a heart problem. You can virtue signal all you like. You can work on your optics all you like. You can polish your public persona all you like. You can walk into the dinner party or to the industry awards ceremony smelling of roses and with a reputational record as squeaky clean as the most polished cut glass crystal. But it's what is on the inside that matters." Now, I don't know about you, but immediately we begin to see the cutting edge of this in a culture such as ours. We can tear down statues all we like. We can work on our profile. We can cleanse our digital history and regulate our reputational risk all we like. But at the end of the day, it's not what's on the outside that contaminates, it's what's on the inside. And what is needed is not external cleansing, but internal curing. What Jesus then does, and we haven't even got to the first course yet, in this dinner party is to expose what is on the inside. Woe to you. Woe to you. Woe to you. And again, we need to remember that these Pharisees have been at the forefront of the deaf questioning of Jesus and the insatiable demand for signs and wonders that flowed from their unchangeable hearts. So easy to pick this up as a one-off. No, this is the culmination, if you like, of a fingers in the ears, la, 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 we're not going to listen. Whatever you do, we're not going to listen. You're of the devil. We won't have anything to do with you. We like our religious system. We're perfectly fine. Thank you. We don't need any cleansing on the inside. And now Jesus gets out his scalpel, if you like, opens up the bonnet, if you like, puts on the heart monitor, if you like. Breathe in, would you? Let's look at your giving, verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. Now, the law demanded tithing in order to support those who served God in the temple, and your tithing under the law was a mark of your love of God. And the law asked for tithing in order to help the poor, the destitute, and the alien, and the tithing was a mark of your concern for the needy. But these Pharisees, with their religious system, were making a public show of their generosity and pushing God's law, actually, to the point of absurdity. Rue was just a common, everyday hedgerow weed. And every herb suggests they were giving a tenth of every garden vegetable that they dug up. And yet it was all a show, a facade, a front. No internal devotion to God, no personal empathy and genuine concern for the needy. You're all about the optics. There's nothing substantial under the veneer. And so the whole thing reeks to Jesus, the judge, who can see straight through you, Pharisee. Woe to you, Pharisees, you tithe mint, rue, and herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These ought to have been done without neglecting the other. No amount of public show with your giving can offset a lack of personal love for God. No amount of ostentatious commitment to charitable causes of your choice can counterbalance the debt of failure to love God's people. Now, once again, you can see this immediately. Most of us who've had anything to do with the city over the last 25 years will have witnessed the advanced use of charitable giving for the purpose of brand promotion. City firms here have whole sections of their PR department set aside to ensure that the charitable giving enhances their image. So the charitable giving is actually, well, it's charitable, but it's really there to make me look good. And if you've ever attended one of those charitable auctions, where the secret is to find a table as close to the front as you possibly can and ensure that razzmatazz surrounds your bid, you will have seen exactly the same thing. The giving had replaced loving, the glad handing, betrayed self-promoting. And so, verse 43, woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogue and the greetings in the marketplaces. See, what were the ruling elite and religious hierarchy of Jesus' day really interested in? Oh, being seen, self-promotion, getting the selfie published and then passed around that they were at the event and everybody else was there as well. And so they go to the synagogue to be seen. They attend the industry event to be talked about in the industry news. And they head out to Oxford Street to be photographed. And their concern is not worshipping, it's networking. And so to Jesus, all the posturing and pretense of moral purity is pure pap. It's really all about you. Their giving has replaced their loving, their glad handing, high-fiving, fist-bumping, betrays their self-promoting. And this whole system of externalism, whether it's in the garbs of religion or a capitalist system or secularism, whatever it is, this whole system of externalism is infecting, defiling, contagious, and toxic, verse 44. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Now, what he's suggesting is that each Pharisee who's part of this system is like a secret super spreader. Because contact with the dead in most cultures is considered to be in some way contaminating, but contact with the dead for the Jew was spiritually defiling. And therefore, they marked all their graves, lest you come into contact with the dead. But he says to the Pharisees, you are like walking unmarked graves. So that this system with its externalism is not only stupid, it's also dangerous. It makes you stink to God. It makes you filthy in the sight of God because it hasn't dealt with your heart, which is full of self-promotion and neglect of God. But most importantly, it silently spreads the virus, contaminating others, because as others come into contact with this externalist system, they think, oh, well, that's what I've got to be doing. And they haven't seen the real problem is on the inside, and so they become contaminated as well. Well, now, at this point, I think we need to just pause for breath, if we may, for just a second. And to remember what I tried to say at the beginning, that the Pharisees were not disciples of the Lord Jesus. So, you see, there's a way of teaching a passage like this that, if you like, 100% contradicts Jesus' purpose in speaking like this. If we take this and apply it straight to you and me in the seat of St. Helens or sitting at home in your sitting room or wherever, we'll crawl out of this building saying, oh yeah, well, I do have such externalist tendencies, woe is me. We need to remember that the Pharisees were the outright enemies of Jesus, profoundly hostile to him. Back in chapter 6, we read they were filled with fury and the determined what they might do to Jesus. Here at the end of this passage, the Pharisees went away and laid in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. In chapter 15, they grumble against Jesus, and in chapter 16, they were lovers of money and they ridiculed Jesus, and in chapter 23, they murdered Jesus. Now, I suspect if we went round the different seats here in St. Helens, we wouldn't find many who actually personally fit that bill. Maybe one or two who grumble against Jesus. And maybe somebody who's here who ridicules Jesus. You're very, very welcome amongst us. We're glad you've come. Could be somebody listening online who says, I want to scrub out Christianity altogether from this country. I'm glad you're here to listen to it. But the point of this material here is not to make the Christian disciple at this stage think, oh, well, my heart is so rotten and I rely on external religion and I'm such a fraud, although it will probably do that. It certainly does that to me. The point is to show us that every human religious system, whether religious or otherwise, has its own set of developed external markers for demonstrating those who are in, those who are out, those who are kosher, those who are not, those who are upright in the industry and construct their stuff at the event, and those who can't. And that you find that just as much in Victorian England as in a woke environmental or social justice group. The glad handing, the fist bumping, I'm here to be seen. And for all the external promotion of, well, look how good my reputation is, you just scratch under the surface. And you will see it's self-promoting. There's no love of God. It's rotten to the core. Such is the way of human system. And so if you are listening in from that kind of, you know, actually I'm deeply opposed to Jesus, you know, Jesus is not really interested in your public profile. He wants to know whether there's a deep love for God, a devotion to God, to the things that God loves, a real, tangible love of neighbor. And our kind of human virtue signaling, he can see straight through it. And may I say, in a week where the abuse of the Church of England has been in the news, Jesus can see straight through any kind of religious pretense. Well, now, in verse 45, we move to the lawyers. And let me stress again, this is not all lawyers everywhere. There may be one or two people saying, right, well, at long last, I've never heard the lawyers given a proper dressing down at St. Helens. It's high time. They've charged me tooth and nail. They write such long letters because they charge by the word. And so they're hugely verbose. And I've been waiting for William to have a go at all of that sort of stuff for some time. No, these lawyers, if the Pharisees were the establishment guardians of the politically correct elite, then the lawyers formed their compliance department. And this is not a condemnation of all lawyers everywhere. But to the teachers of the law in the first century, who were there to interpret God's word and tell the people of God what they could and couldn't do, the scripture and tradition brigade, if you like, Jesus wants to show the burdensome damage of legalism, and he wants us to understand it for what it is. So in order to ensure that every one of the Pharisees and their entourage remain compliant, these lawyers added to God's laws with extra stipulations, making sure that you kept the law 100%. Since the group held the reins to employment, social acceptance, preferment, and promotion, failure to comply with their rules meant excommunication. They were immensely powerful. But it did enable the Pharisees to polish their public persona, and this kind of tick box regulation enable people to say, oh, well, I've kept that, I've done that, I'm okay. And so Jesus decides to analyze it. Verse 45. One of the lawyers answered him, teacher, in saying these things you insult us also. And he said, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves don't touch the burdens with one of your fingers. So we go now to the burdensome weight of their law, the guilty condemnation of their approval, and the damaging ignorance of their system. 46, the burdensome weight. Now, in a sense, we've already looked at this. They hedged the law around with 1,001 additional requirements to make sure that nobody fails to keep the last dot of the law and that everybody is compliant. But look at the end of the verse. You yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. So because they're experts in the law, they can locate the loopholes. And because they can find the loopholes, they teach the law, but they actually found a loophole and they've wangled a way out for themselves. Every system, every culture, every group has its rules and regulations. Every system, every culture has its lawyers. Every lawyer worth his salt can locate the loophole. And so this kind of tick box regulation, which looks fine on the surface, does nothing to change the heart. And those who make the rules rarely keep them. Think of Barnard Castle. Woe to you lawyers also, who load down with burdens, but do not touch them yourselves. I've been trying to think of appropriate examples of this, and you know, we're all very familiar with it ourselves. You know we should be doing this. We find a reason we don't actually do it. I remember visiting the CEO of one of the insurance companies near here. I try and go and see them from time to time. And he was full of all the kind of, what do you call them? Companies have these kind of special core values, and they were plastered all over the place. And I'd seen him actually widely across the industry talking about, you know, the values that his insurance company pushed and promoted: integrity, trust, faithfulness. And so I simply said to him, do you find that works well at home? Well, he'd left his wife for his mistress a couple of months earlier. The burdensome weight of your laws. The guilty condemnation of your approvals. Now, these verses are more complex, verse 47 through 51. You build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed, so you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. So these verses, Jesus moves from the laws they make to the monuments they create in order to publicize their piety. And clearly they were building statues as fast as we tear them down. But the statues and monuments they built were statues and monuments in honor of the prophets of old. How frequently, after a person had been persecuted to death, does their legacy get adopted by the generations that follow? And how quickly one generation honors the prophet whom their forebears denounced? And I think Jesus' point is this. You build memorials in honor of the prophets, but you fail in your duty to listen to them. What is more, you continue in the tradition of your ancestors who murdered the prophets by murdering those who carry on teaching what the prophets of old taught. So actually, nothing distinguishes you from your forebears. Indeed, the very monument that you build to this great hero of old, because you fail to follow the message that proclaimed Jesus Christ as Lord, the very monument itself speaks against you and testifies against you, condemns you and judges you. From the blood of Abel, who was the first martyr in the Bible, through to the blood of Zechariah, who was the last martyr in the Old Testament. The generations of Jesus' day who persecuted Jesus, John the Baptist, and the apostles are as guilty as every generation before them and will be held accountable for their guilt by the very ones whose monuments they build, because though they venerate these ancient great ones, they don't actually listen to what the ancient great ones say. And I was thinking, have we got examples of that? I wonder if Wilberforce and Martin Luther King might serve. We celebrate the second centenary of Wilberforce, who was driven by his Christian faith. We vilify the Christian teacher. Martin Luther King, I don't know what kind of Christian he was, but he seems to have been driven by his Christian understanding. We tear down monuments today, but we won't listen to the Christian teacher. And so the very monument you tear down, or the very centenary you celebrate by failing to listen to what the actual person said and taught in the name of Jesus Christ, condemns you. The burdensome weight of your law, the guilty condemnation of your approval, and the ignorant failure of your system. Verse 52, woe to you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You didn't enter yourself, and you hindered those who were entering. By adding to and seeking to hedge around the law, such that followers were able to think they'd kept it, so the compliance brigade with their tick-box religion had achieved precisely the reverse of what the law was intended to achieve. They failed to enter the kingdom because they wouldn't recognize their own broken, fallen, failed, defiled heart, but instead developed this tick-box religion. But through promoting this acceptance by compliance, they produced a whole generation of people who weren't looking for somebody to solve their real problem, which was a problem of the human heart. Again, forgive another illustration from the city, but I remember going to visit another, a CEO of a bank at some stage, and I asked him how he spent his time. He was CEO of one of the biggest American banks in the city at the time. He said, I spend 50% of my time on compliance. 25% on the clients and 25% on running the business. And I was a little bit cheeky and said to him, well, if everybody who works for you wasn't quite so dishonest, you'd be able to concentrate on doing the job you're meant to be doing. You see the problem with compliance. Of course, we need compliance, but you can see the problem with it. And actually, if everybody had pure hearts that have been radically revolutionized and changed to want to serve the Lord Jesus in genuine integrity, love, and purity, do you know, this is the sort of conversation that I had with the CEO, your compliance department would be carved through like a knife through butter, and you'd need only a tenth of the amount of time. Well, there is the talk from Jesus at this dinner party. I wonder if you've ever thought of having one of these kind of dialogue events where you invite somebody to speak to your friends and to commend the Lord Jesus to them. I've always wanted to speak on a passage like this at a livery company dinner. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. In the week when the British Honours System has just announced all the people who are the great and the good with their damehoods and knighthoods and letters before and after their name, and it fills, doesn't it, 2 pages of yesterday's newspaper, all these people who have done such wonderful things. And Jesus says, they may be wonderful things, but let's lift the bonnet, shall we? Let's scrape under the surface. Breathe in. How's your heart? Externalism? Compliance? Really? You need saving. And so by way of reflection, as we kind of break off into our groups of whatever we are, 6, struck me that actually some families here are illegal, but there we go. No doubt you turn somebody out each evening. But as we break out into our groups of 6, here are some thoughts for reflection. To the person who is, if you like, locked up, weighed down, and overwhelmed by externalist, legalistic religion. What a relief. You know, what did Jesus say? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened. And you may have been exposed to this kind of externalist religious system. Come to Jesus. He'll deal with your heart, and he'll cut through it all. You can come clean. He'll cleanse your heart. To anybody who themselves perhaps has been promoting this kind of externalist, legalistic religion, whether in a formal and authoritative position as a teacher of the law, or an imam, or a father priest, or whatever it happens to be, you know what Jesus thinks about this kind of externalism. To the disciple. Just a couple of thoughts. How magisterial Jesus is. Do you know, when I get stuck in a situation like this, it's usually sort of sometime 2 weeks later. Maybe I'm just a bit thick, but it's kind of a couple of weeks later that I think, do you know, I should have said that, or I wish I'd thought of putting it this way. I mean, this is magisterial, the pressure Jesus is under. They're looking to ensnare him, to test him, to catch him. Next week, we're going to see such crowds that people have been trampled underfoot, and that Jesus is just extraordinary in the way he was able to cut straight through it all. But be confident, won't you? It's possible when surrounded by a culture that takes public image, compliance, optics to be so important, image, brand, recognition, to be so important, to be kind of fooled that there's something about this and that the Christian gospel kind of it doesn't really stand or isn't needed. No, let's just look at it for just how long? 25, 28 minutes. Let's have a look at it, shall we? Woe to it, woe to it, woe to it. Woe to it, woe to it. Self-serving, hypocrisy, burdensome, it stinks, and it's stupid, says Jesus. You no thinker. Let's pray together. we bow before the Lord Jesus, our Father in heaven, in his majesty as judge. We recognize our own hearts so full of this kind of self-justification. We thank and praise you for Jesus, our Saviour, that he cleanses us from our sin. Guard us, we pray, from being cowed. And we ask it in his name. Amen.